So we're going to continue on in our walk through the New Testament. We're still in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 17, and today what I want to do is I want to talk about faith. Let's talk about faith. I'm not singing that song. For a whole lot of reasons. Now that I'm thinking about it in my head, there's a lot of reasons why I'm not going to talk about that song. Faith. But I want to talk about it from a slightly different angle, and I want to look at basically three ideas. Having faith when you feel out of place or unworthy. Having faith when you don't understand something, when it's just confused or something just doesn't make sense, because sometimes that happens. And having faith within our places of service, which I think is important, because sometimes we get it in our head that because we're in a place of service, we have faith. But that's not actually the case. So we're going to start right off in Matthew chapter 17 in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 21. If I go too long, because I have a tendency of doing that sometimes, I'll just stop and then we'll just jump out. Yes, I will. Someone doesn't believe me. We broadcast on the radio, so every week we're like trying to figure out what to cut off to make it fit in the radio time frame. And here I am babbling, making everything go a little longer. So, Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 1. The first section we're going to deal with is the Mount of Transfiguration. This is verses 1 through 9. And it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as the light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Okay, so can you imagine being on that mountainside? Jesus asked you, "Hey, let's go for a walk. Let's just..." I don't know, like, there's nothing, if someone asked me, "Hey, let's walk up this mountain," there's nothing in me that wants to walk up a mountain. Nothing. Okay? It's like getting out of church on a Sunday and thinking, "I want to ride my bike 50 miles. No, I don't. Motorcycle, sure. Put an engine on it and all of a sudden I'm in. You know, let's go canoeing. Can we go speedboating?" Nope, nothing would make me be like, "Yeah, let's walk up a mountain." But these guys, Jesus says, "Hey, let's walk up this mountain." And they're like, "Yeah, let's go." Now, Jesus takes you with him, and all of a sudden, he gets all glowy. He starts shining like the sun, and suddenly, Moses and Elijah appear. So you're with Jesus, the Messiah, Moses, the greatest leader in Israel's history, and Elijah, the greatest prophet in Israel's history. Would you feel slightly out of place? A little unworthy to be there? Thinking, obviously, they asked the wrong disciples. Don't know why I'm there. Peter asks the only reasonable question in the bunch. It's like, Is that all right that we're here? I mean, should we be here for this? I mean, really, I mean, you guys, I mean, and us, I mean, can we build you a house? I can build you a house. Peter thinks he's there to serve. But the truth is, none of them had a clue why they were there. The only thing they did know is that for some reason, Jesus asked them to be there. You ever had one of those moments? The idea that you know God asked you to be somewhere, but you don't know why you're there, You're not doing anything. You're not serving. You're not speaking. You're not leading. You're not running anything. You're just kind of there. And maybe you don't know why. And over the years, one of the things that I've seen in a lot of believers, they'll come to Christ, they want to do well, they want to move forward, and then things become available to go to be at, and we don't go because we don't have a concrete reason why we should be there. We don't know. We can't justify the expense of our time in order to be there. I know that meeting's happening, but gosh, you know what? I mean, this is the playoffs. You know, I know this person is coming to speak. I know this event is happening. I know these meetings are going on. But I'll just watch it online. We don't take the time to actually be in the place that God is trying to get us to go to. I call that the sin of not knowing. Because we don't know, we stay away. And I wonder how many things God has prepared for us. There's a meeting going on. You know there's a meeting going on. You know there's an opportunity for you to be there. You know that there's something happening, but you don't have a reason in your mind to be there other than just to be there, so you don't arrive. But what you don't know is at the table of that event, God has placed something on that table for you, and you left it there. Because for some reason, in a lot of the modern American church, we've devalued the benefit of just experiencing the presence of God. We've got to have some sort of tangible gain. Instead of just being there, being good enough, we feel like we've got to do something. Peter doesn't know why he's there, so he feels like he's got to do something. Can I make you more comfortable? Should have brought a snack. Jesus wasn't interested in any of that. The only reason why they were there is because Jesus asked them to be there. That was it. They were there to experience what was happening there. Just to be. Sometimes it's okay to just be. Every 5 years, I take a sabbatical. It's usually about 6 weeks, and I try my best to not come here on a Sunday morning because the idea is to disconnect. And the thing that me and Samantha like to do is to go places where no one knows us, especially no one in the music side of things, because inevitably, I'll walk in and someone will be like, oh, hey, I got a question about our soundboard. I found a good way out of that one. Oh, but yeah, that's great. My rates are... End of conversation. We want to go and just be. Just experience. Just sit in the presence of God with the people of God. That's got to be okay. There actually needs to be a tangible benefit from that. And I know that there is, because when you watch someone who just spends years just coming to church and coming to a Bible study, maybe they don't connect on anything, they're not doing anything, they're not leading anything, and you look at the fruit of their lives versus someone who for one reason or another gets irritated with the church, separates from the church, doesn't want to have anything to do with Christians. The only real difference is these people are in the presence of God with the people of God, and these people are in the presence of themselves, in the kingdom of themselves. And those two people become radically different people. One of their faith deepens, the other one shallows. And it's universal. Sometimes the experience alone is enough to change you forever. I'd be willing to bet when they walked off that mountain, they were not the same people. Now, we don't know what they experienced. But I think sometimes there's a huge benefit in being reminded where the real power is. So here you have these great disciples walking through the world with Jesus, healing people, seeing miracles. Then they walk up on the mountain, and then they're reminded where the actual power is. And spoiler alert, it's not us. So let me ask you a question. Do we know what it means that Jesus was transfigured? Do we actually know what happens other than he got real glowy? It's like one of those, I don't know, one of those glow worm things where the kids hugs them and all of a sudden they turn on, you know? That would be a very weird Bible toy. No, I'm not taking that sidetrack. We don't know what it means. There are three people who know what happens on that mountain. Three people. And none of them could figure out how to put it into words. None of them could figure out how to describe in words what happened to Jesus. The best they came up with was transfiguration. He changed before us. We don't know what that means. And we don't need to know what that means. Here's what we do know. We don't know. I hope that was enough for you. How about this one? Do we know if the voice of God was... These are arguments that I've heard from different commentators through study. And some agree, some disagree. It's actually really funny to listen to. Do we know if it was God's voice in the cloud? Or was God physically there and the cloud is what hid him from their view? Because we can't see God and live. We don't know. And neither does anybody else. We guess. Here's what we do know. When God spoke, the disciples ended up face down in the dirt, fully aware of their unclean nature before the righteousness of God. That's what we know. Do we know why Moses and Elijah were there?
Nope.
Why those two? Not a clue. But we know they were there. What we do know is that Jesus asked those three disciples to go up the mountain with him, and they went. And what they saw and heard changed everything about their life. That's what we know. So when Jesus tugs on you to go somewhere, to do something, to be part of something that you're not an essential part of, just being, don't discount it. Because you may be leaving something on the table that will change your life forever. And it may not even happen to you. Sometimes just seeing the freedom that happens in the lives of other people is enough to give you the faith you need to continue. Too often we're looking for something to happen for us, and we discount the greatness of God in the lives of other people. It's a shame. We also know that what they saw made two things very clear. One, that Jesus was the Messiah. There was no longer any doubt in their mind, if there was any doubt there at all. And two, that Jesus was going to die and be resurrected. We can tell that from the very last words he has. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Can't be risen from the dead if you don't die. If you're risen from the dead without dying, you weren't risen from the dead. It's a math thing. Abel's just in the back shaking his head. It's not a math thing. Stop. Now, the funny thing is, even though these disciples heard this from the lips of Jesus himself, they still had no idea what he was there to do, because when he was crucified, they still lost their minds. Even though just a couple of months earlier, he's like, I'm going to be risen from the dead. Don't worry about it. Keep this in the back of your mind until I'm risen from the dead. As we continue on in verse 10, we switch over to something that is just, in my opinion, one of the craziest sections of Scripture in the New Testament. It's just my opinion, because it messes with people so much. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered to them and said, indeed, Elijah has come first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man will also is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Okay. What they're asking is that it is so obvious that you're the Messiah. This is what they're saying to him. It is so obvious that you're the Messiah. Why are they still waiting for Elijah to show up? Because it was always believed that it was prophesied that Elijah was the front runner to the Messiah. So Elijah would need to show up, and that would herald the coming of the Messiah. But what everybody expected was something like what you would see in the Old Testament. You'd see sort of like this angelic or ghost-like figure show up, be like, I am Elijah, the Messiah is here. And like, that's what they were expecting to see. That's not what God did. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Coming of the grateful, I almost said the Grateful Dead Day of the Lord. That's really, really sad. Anyway, moving right along. What music did you listen to growing up? anyway, moving right along. That's the day of the crucifixion. Now, this is a question that I get asked, that I've been asked since we talked about this a little bit before, and I'll allude to that in a second. Did Jesus just say that John the Baptist was Elijah? Like, returned in another person's body? Yes. This messes with people. And if it messes with your mind, join the club, because it should. It should mess with your mind, because it's a little strange. But now the interesting thing is, Elijah is the only prophet that went up to heaven bodily. He actually didn't die in the Old Testament. He was taken up by a bunch of fiery chariots. In Matthew 11, Jesus mentions this earlier on in our study. He says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has been none, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus told them six chapters ago, the Elijah everyone is waiting for is here, it's John. Did John look the same as Elijah did? I don't know. Why didn't God send him like one of the angels of the Old Testament? Why did he have to be born again as a child? No idea. But I know that's what he did. Is the Bible validating reincarnation? No. Reincarnation presupposes that all of us just keep coming back until we get it right. Depending on what part of the world you're in, you might come back as a cow. No, this is not what the Bible is doing. Elijah was sent to fulfill a prophecy. It's not the same. Do not mix up the two. Very, very different ideas. Here's what I do know. For some reason, God told us that one of the signs of the Messiah would be that Elijah would return and get things started. That is all the details we were given. That's it. Shouldn't that be enough? This should show us two things about God. One is that God is not obligated to tell us anything. God does not need to explain himself to us. If the prophecy of the return of Elijah was not in Scripture, but John still came and still did what he did, would it make any difference whatsoever to the narrative of the story? No. Because no one believed John was Elijah. The only way they found out was that Jesus told them. But God told us ahead of time what he was going to do so that when it happens, we can go, what? Remember, prophecies are only truly understood in the rearview mirror. If you try to understand a prophecy looking forward, good luck. You will always get it wrong. But prophecy is there, so when it happens, we can look back and go, this is what he said. This is what he meant. I can see it now. It is not to prove our intellectual superiority. It is to prove his superiority.
Can you imagine what would happen if God told us all the details of everything? This will happen at 11:45 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. A car, a white Accord with one headlight out and a blinker that will not stop, will come around the corner. This is not what God does. He gives us enough to let us know there's a plan. And then when the plan is fulfilled, we can look back and go, that was it. But that's what faith is. If God told the early Israelites everything that was going to happen in relationship to John, as soon as John was born, he would have been separated from his family, put in some sort of royal institute where he was highly educated, highly revered. They would have worshipped this guy until the day of his death, and he would have never been able to accomplish the very things that God set him here to accomplish. One of the things that we forget is that the cross was always the goal. But Israel didn't believe that. They believed earthly rule was always the goal. So setting people up as a king or a ruler was what they wanted to do. That was what they were geared for. Jesus came to die. He did not come to rule. So if they would have known all the details about him, it would have gotten in the way of the very purpose of his arriving, which was the atonement. The cross was always the goal. So that means that God cannot tell us everything. And if he did, it would ruin our faith. If God told you everything, if God stood right in front of you and let you know exactly who he is, it would ruin your faith because your faith would turn into blind obedience based on fear. This is the ruler of everything. If I don't do what he wants, then he's going to kill me. So in order for me to stay alive, I've got to make him happy. That is not faith. Faith has to have the option. Let me put it this way. Faith has to give you the option to not believe. That's what faith is. If you only have the option to believe, it's not faith. It's forced. So the option has to be there. So God gives us just enough so that we understand that there's a plan so that we can have faith in him, especially when it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. I don't know why I'm doing this. But here we go. You ever just randomly helped someone and found out that you met a need that they were praying for right at that moment? You didn't know. Didn't make any sense. I want you to take some groceries over to so-and-so's house. Yeah, that way I can offend them by basically inferring that they're poor and don't know how to take care of themselves. That's a great idea, God. Then you go, and what you realize is you actually answered a prayer that was in process. Sometimes we got to do the things that don't make a whole lot of sense to us because we know they make sense to God. The second thing this should help us understand, that there are some things that we will never understand on this side of eternity. And this always drives me nuts. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do we have to know everything about everything? No. We're not saved by knowledge. We're saved by faith. Faith allows us to trust God even when things don't make any sense. And the problem is when things don't make sense, this is when your faith actually has to kick in because you trust that God has a plan. I don't need to know what the plan is, but I know there's a plan. I'm just going to trust he is going to lead me. I'm going to stay true to him, and he's going to lead me to where I need to be. Now, for those of you who know me, the answer, sometimes you just got to trust in Jesus. I don't like that answer because for me, there needs to be an answer. I know there's a way. I've just got to find it. But in the meantime, sometimes the only option you have is to simply trust that God has it under control.
I have a picture frame that Samantha gave me a long time ago. My pastoral mentor, a good friend a long time ago, Tim Grant, passed away, and he had done these radio broadcasts. And one of the last things, actually the last thing that he said on the air was, trust in God, trust in Jesus. He's got it all under control. And every now and then, that battery in that picture frame, did it happen with the two of us? Yeah, the battery, we were going through, I don't remember what we were going through, but I know it wasn't great. And I don't know exactly what happened, but for some reason, that picture frame came on, and his voice was there, and both of us were like, ah! And yes, that's what it sounds like when I scream. Okay. Usually followed by, put me down! Anyway. Moving right along. Sometimes the only option we have is to trust in Jesus. So, we got to have faith when we don't think we belong. We got to have faith when we don't understand. And this last part, we need to have faith when we're serving God. And these are all different elements of the same thing. Check this out, verses 14 through 21. Read like this. And when they had come to the multitude, and a man came to him, kneeling down and saying to him, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. That might have been a little harsh. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, what's going on? Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, and this is such a confusing section of scripture, I love it. Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible of you. However, this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. I'm sorry, what? That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? With just a little bit of faith, you can move a mountain, but this one comes out only by prayer and fasting. Thanks, God, that was clear as mud. So what just happened? The disciples tried to cast out a demon but could not, and Jesus said it was a lack of faith. Now let me ask you something. Was it because of the dad's lack of faith or the child's lack of faith? How often have you heard the excuse, well, you don't have the faith to be healed. You're still sick because you lack faith. You're in that wheelchair because you lack faith. I've heard big name modern preachers. I think the last one was it Greg Locke? At a meeting, speaking down to the people who are still in wheelchairs, you need to have more faith and you'd be out of that thing. And I get sick to my stomach because I can't believe someone who would pretend to understand the Bible would say something so ridiculous and heartless. Here's the interesting thing. People take this section of Scripture and they say, you're not well because of your lack of faith, but I want to point something out to you. Jesus never said it was the dad's or the child's lack of faith. Jesus said it was the disciples' lack of faith. That changes things, doesn't it? Lord, why could we not heal them? Because of your unbelief. Yours. Not theirs. That, I don't like that. I pray for someone to be healed. I wouldn't want to walk away thinking, I don't have enough faith to heal this guy. It's easier to blame them. Weak believer. Now, this is hard to reconcile because the disciples had already been healing
driving out demons, performing miracles. How is it possible that Jesus could say, because of your unbelief? How is that possible that the disciples' faith would be wavering? Does that make sense? It seems like a contradiction. God has tooled these people. Jesus has trained these people. They have been with him for over 3 years. Now, all of a sudden, they're the issue? I think the answer to that is yes. In the passage, Jesus calls the generation faithless and perverse. Now, the key to this is the word perverse. We naturally think perverted. We think sexually perverted. It's not exactly what it means, not what it means all the time. It means to become actively moving against what is moral, right, or good. Or more to the point, to be selfishly focused on your own wants and desires. To be perverse is to be selfishly focused on your own wants and desires. That's why it's so easily to put this in the category of sexuality, because it's a very selfish thing. But that's not all it means. I know, I do the same thing. When you put that together, what you have is a generation that wants all of the benefits of faith without needing to have actual faith. Did you hear that? You have a generation that wants all of the benefits of faith without needing to have actual faith. I want God to provide for me. I want to be healthy and wealthy and influential. I want to have a big house. I want to have 10 million people following me on YouTube. I don't know why anyone would want that. I want all of this stuff from God. But, I mean, do I have to show up on Sundays? Do I really have to pray? Can't I just, like, be grateful? Do I have to actually, you know, live like I'm grateful? Now, keep in mind, he's talking to the disciples. Ouch. Ouch. There are multiple commentators that I read on this, and there's one common thread that I agree with. And that was that the disciples, what they were doing, the reason why they couldn't heal this kid is because they were falling into a trap. And I think it's a trap that a lot of people within the modern day church, a lot of people serving in different areas of the modern day church fall into. And they were beginning to trust in themselves. They were beginning to trust in themselves rather than the Lord. I'd be willing to bet the first time they went out, first time they laid hands on someone that was sick, they were like, all right, Jesus said this would work, so you don't blame him. Okay, so be healed. Oh my gosh, it worked. But now they've been doing this for quite a long time, and the belief within this is that they began to trust in their ability to heal him. Now, there's an interesting path. When you go back, it says, I brought them to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, the funny thing is, they wouldn't have been the one to cure him to begin with. It's always the power of God that heals. It's never our power. It's never our authority. I love it when people say, God has gifted me as a healer. Awesome! Let's go to the hospital. Well, brother. That's not how this works. I know it's not how it works. It's because you were not the healer. You were never the healer. God was the healer. He used you to heal. We're the vessel of his grace. That's it. He pours himself into us so we can pour out to other people. But we are not the source of the water coming into us. We are not the source of what God is pouring into us. We don't demand authority to him. We don't tell the Holy Spirit what to do. It is always God. That's faith. Faith misplaced puts the authority on us. Faith properly placed puts the authority back into the hands of God. So you can be serving God at a high-level ministry, doing great things for him, putting all of the authority on you because God has used you so much. You have accomplished so much. Oh, look at all the great things I've done. Look at what I've been able to accomplish. God is so proud of me. I am blessed and highly favored. I'll take the person who doesn't have any faith in themselves, is just happy to be there, and is always expecting God to do whatever's right. But that's not what we see in so much of the church today. One of the most well-known figures in the modern-day charismatic church, and it still drives me nuts that this guy is as well-known as he is and as popular as he is, did something a few years ago that I think proves this point really, really well. Tell me if you think you recognize this video clip.
COVID-19!
COVID-19!
I blow
the wind of God!
The wind of God!
On you!
On you!
I'm sorry, what? Now, just curiosity, if you were up here asking for prayer, and I grabbed you by the ears and went, other than a in that clip, where is the authority coming from? Him. Just him. He's ordering God to do his will, which is why nothing happened. Who's the one that actually has the authority? God. Is it possible that the disciples, and I'm putting this in the context of the disciples, but I want you to think about yourself, depending on how long you've been a Christian. Is it possible that the disciples began to rely on a style or an approach, on a specifically worded prayer? I've been to meetings where they try to teach you how to pray for the sick. When you pray for the sick, this is how you do it. These are the words you use. You put your hands here and here. This is how this works. And the reason they do that is because at some point in time, they did this and it worked for them. And they think that style, that somehow this method, you know, whatever, so I put my hand here and I pick my foot up and all of a sudden I'm in tune with the Spirit of God. It's not like adjusting some sort of rabbit antenna to get the TV to come in clearer. That is not how this works. But the idea is that the disciples began to rely on what they knew about themselves, about their styles, about their approach. Now, this is obviously just my interpretation. I agree with this interpretation. But I think we also make the same mistake. Now, Jesus said it was your unbelief that kept this child sick. Now, a very strange thing happens at the end of this when he says, Jesus just rebukes the demon, get out, and the demon goes. And then he tells the disciples, and this gets very confusing for people, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. How do we justify that? Obviously, that's not true if you're God. If you're God, you just tell them to leave and they leave. Is it possible that what Jesus was trying to let them know is if their faith was in the right place, if they were praying with the right heart, asking God for his directions in this situation, then this faithless and perverse generation, that was Jesus' description of the Father and the Son, people who wanted all the benefits of a faithful life without living a faithful life, says this kind comes out through prayer and fasting. Is it possible that if the disciples' heart were in the right place to receive from the Holy Spirit what this person needs, the Holy Spirit would have told them to instruct these people, you need to spend time in prayer and fasting, because the very thing that they were missing, a life of faith, pursuing a life of faith, is what happens during prayer and fasting. So this is not a contradiction. Jesus is not contradicting himself. He's actually frustrated. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. Get out. And then he teaches a lesson. And I think the lesson is, if you come to me with the right heart, with the right faith, faith in me, not faith in you, I will give you what you need to make this happen the way it should happen. It's very possible that the thing that those people needed was to get set on a path where they were pursuing a righteous life. And the frustration of the disciples got in the way of that. This is just my best guess, but I think it fits the facts that's in front of us. And I think it also, the lesson also solidifies the authority of Christ, and that when Jesus says, this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting, unless you're me, get out. One of the lessons for all of us who desire to be useful to God is the reminder that the power is not ours. We should never have faith in our ability to make this happen. We should always have faith in God's ability to make this happen, potentially through us. When we do that, we're in the right place with the right attitude to make amazing things happen. But our faith has to be directed in the correct way. Sometimes we got to have faith that even though we're the wrong person in the wrong place at the right time, God just wanted us to be there because there's something we're about to experience that is going to change me. I don't need to be the great man in this moment. I just need to be here in the moment. Sometimes we got to understand that there are things that God is going to show us that we will never understand. That's okay. We just have faith anyway. I don't need to know the plan. I just need to know that there is one. The Bible tells me that there is a plan. That's good enough for me. Whether I understand it or not is irrelevant. I may not understand the end times. God doesn't have to fulfill them according to my wishes. If he did, we'd have been gone a long time ago. And sometimes we got to have faith, even in the midst of our service, no matter how long we've been a Christian, that he is the one with the authority, not me. If he chooses to use me in great things, then I'll be used in great things. If he chooses to use me in small things, I'll be used in small things. If he chooses to use me in nothing, then I'll be used in nothing. And that's fine, as long as that's part of his plan. It's all I need. It should be all the rest of us need. Our faith is in the power of God, not God's ability to give us power. I think in the day that we live in, if we can learn to understand that, any situation we find ourselves in, we're going to be prepared for. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you always equip us. You're always asking us to take a step forward. Father, even in the midst of these moments where we don't know, we don't understand, we don't get it, help us to have enough faith in you to trust what we don't understand. To trust that we may not believe we're supposed to be there, but we're there. Show us what you have for us and let us receive it. Help us to understand that even in the midst of the moment when we're serving you to the best of our abilities, it is still you whom we are serving, not the moment. It's not the task. It's the Lord behind the task that we are serving. Help us to humble ourselves and get ourselves out of the way so that you may be known. Thank you for all you do. In your name, amen. Amen.